This morning, our Old Testament lesson will come from 1 Kings 8, verses 1 through 11. This is a piece of background text for what we will be looking at in our sermon in Revelation 15 and 16. It's God, the temple is completed, Solomon dedicates it, and God fills it with the smoke of his presence. So if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 365. First, let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that as we come to your word this morning, in our own resources, we do not have minds that are equipped and able to receive its truth. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to you and cannot embrace the things of Jesus Christ. And yet we thank you that you've changed us. By your sovereign grace, you've reached into our souls, you've taken our heart of flesh, you've given us a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. You've opened our eyes that we might see our Savior. And so we pray that you would do that afresh this morning, that you would come and illumine us by your Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things in your law. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First Kings 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ephnaim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests, the Levites, brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. If you turn now to the book of Revelation for our sermon text, the New Testament reading, Revelation will begin in chapter 15, verse 5, and we'll read all the way to the end of chapter 16, verse 21. That's on page 1321. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, page 1321. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl onto the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There's a reality TV show that aired for a while that was called Hoarders, and it profiled interventions for people who have what psychologists label compulsive hoarding disorder. And in each episode, someone close to an extreme hoarder, usually a family member, would arrange for the crew of this show to come for an intervention that was then filmed. They would bring in a team of cleaners, they would bring in a psychologist who specializes in these things to convince said person to get rid of all this junk that was in their home. Now, if you were to sit down and to talk with a hoarder, most often they're discontent with their life. They dream of living in some kind of better way. They usually recognize that the stuff that they are desperately piling up in their homes is actually stifling their ability to live a quality life. They hate it. They hate their current lifestyle. But when someone actually comes to begin throwing away the piles of junk that is suffocating their ability to live in their own homes, they will get angry. Sometimes violent. And on some level, they understand that in order for them to have the good life they desire, then their current living space needs to be purged of all of this pile, these piles of rubbish which smother it. But there's a kind of illness of the mind that causes them to desperately cling to this overload of possessions that makes them utterly miserable. This is the torment of this compulsive disorder, compulsive hoarding disorder. And it's in essence the same kind of madness that manifests itself in humanity in all kinds of other ways in all of our addictions. Now, we know that we do stuff that makes us miserable. In our better moments, we hate those things. And if we're Christians, we know that those things are sin. But in our derangement, we desperately clutch to the very things which suffocate our lives and make them miserable. But in order for our existence to be restored out of that to the virtue, the order, the beauty for which God has designed us to live in as his image bearers, our lives need to be purged. This world needs to be purged. Someone needs to come and clear out all the gunk that is asphyxiating our existence. And if someone doesn't do that, if someone doesn't intervene and pull us out of this madness, we'll just drag ourselves down into a self-destructive pit. And that kind of intervention is exactly what's envisioned by what it means to be born again in Christ. An intervention of God's grace which comes to liberate you, to set you free from this madness that festers in your heart. And this section of the book of Revelation that we're looking at this morning, it shows us another intervention that's on the line, the same line as God's regeneration of us. This is vision of God's judgment, showing him in the last day coming and finally disrupting the madness of human sin. And these visions here, they give us a glimpse of the fact that one day God is going to break into his creation and completely purge it. Haul off all the festering piles of evil, corruption, injustice, and idolatry, which are choking the life out of the world he has created. But along the way, this vision of Revelation in 15 and 16 shows us how humanity, in rebellion against God, the very people whose lives are being oppressed by this pile of wickedness, these heaps of idols, they, instead of praising God for this, curse him, violently oppose him as he's come to clean out the junk that is choking the glorious potential of human life. And so for us, this vision is meant to snap us out of the madness of our sin. It's meant to get us to realize that before a lethal crisis comes to us, we need to detach ourselves from the piles and piles of idolatry to which we are tempted to cling to in deranged desperation. It's meant to show us that if we really want to experience what it means to flourish, to thrive as a human, one made in God's image, what needs to happen is that God needs to come. He needs to come with his dump truck, and he needs to haul off all of the evil which men have hoarded up in his creation. So the truth I want you to see this morning from this text is this. It's at the end of your bulletin along with the points. God will purify his creation to be his temple. And he calls us to persevere in Christ until that day. God will purify creation to be his temple. And he calls us to persevere in Christ until that day. We'll consider 3 points. First, plaguing Egypt. Second, purifying the temple. And third, persevering in Christ. Plaguing Egypt, number one. Purifying the temple, number two. Persevering in Christ, number three. I'll warn you in advance, the second point is quite a bit longer than the others, so don't start hyperventilating midway through it. But let's look at our first point, plaguing Egypt. We come now to the final series of judgments John will see. He's seen some series of 7 judgments already, but when we get here to this series of the bowls, there is no mention of restraint like there was in the others. These judgments don't affect only a fraction of the world, like the 7 seals or the 7 trumpets. This is because of what John notes in Revelation 15, verse 1. In these bowls, the wrath of God is complete. These 7 bowls, they don't picture something of what the other series did, that is to say, the ongoing judgment of God throughout history that will culminate in the day of the Lord, but rather they see the day of the Lord itself in all of its fullness. And as grim and horrific as this may seem, the arrival of this judgment is actually good news. We read in verse 7 of chapter 15 that these angels that come out with these bowls, they're dressed a certain way, and they're holding golden bowls. And we've already seen golden bowls in John's apocalypse, if you remember, back in his vision of God's throne room in chapter 5, verse 8. There are four living creatures, and the 24 elders are holding golden bowls full of incense, and those golden bowls are said to be filled with the prayers of the saints. The golden bowls in John's apocalypse are at this connection with the prayers of the church. And so in chapter 6, Jesus is opening up the seals, and he gets to the fifth seal. John sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven crying out to the Lord. They're praying, and what they're praying is, "How long, O Lord? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're praying for God to come and to judge the world. And now we see the answer to that prayer. Here in Revelation 15 through 16, the golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, are now given to the angels. And in them, God's answering the cry of his persecuted, suffering church, and he begins to pour out his judgment upon the earth in full. And the effects of these bowls of wrath are similar to what we saw in the earlier cycles of judgment. If you read through them and kind of catalog what happens, loathsome sores, water being turned into blood, the arrival of frogs, darkness, raining down of fiery hail. If you have any familiarity at all with the Old Testament, this should all sound quite familiar to you. It's a sampling of the 10 plagues of the Exodus. That's why in chapter 15, verse 1, these judgments are explicitly called plagues. This vision of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, brought to its completion, it's a continuation of what this theme we've already seen in the book of Revelation, and that's the theme of the second Exodus. And that's what makes this harrowing scene of God's judgment actually a piece of good news, if you belong to Christ. This reenactment of the Exodus and its plagues, it serves the same function as the original Exodus. In the original Exodus, when God comes to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh, and in Exodus 3:7, what he says to Moses is that he has heard the cries of his people. They're suffering, and he has come down to deliver them. And here, the same thing is happening. God has heard the cry of his people, the cry of the martyrs from heaven, and now he is coming down to deliver them, to judge the kingdom of darkness, which is oppressing them in the same fashion as he judged Egypt. We see the cruelty of the church's persecutors there in the response in verse 6 of chapter 16. The angel praises God's justice. It says, "For they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's fitting." God has come now to deal with those who have tyrannized his people. And another similar feature here to the original Exodus is in how these judgments, they expose the folly of idolatry. When God judged Egypt, he didn't just pick out random and twisted things to do to them. It's not like the logic wasn't, what would be hilarious? Frogs. Ooh, and darkness. And turning water to blood. That's not the logic of the 10 plagues. No, each of the 10 plagues, they actually were connected with some idol Egypt worshipped. Yahweh said, "Hey, you want to worship a frog like Heket? As though it were some kind of god? Fine, I'll fill your land with frogs." Turning the Nile to blood showed that it was Yahweh, not Osiris, who was sovereign over the river. Striking the sun with darkness showed that it was Yahweh, not Ra, who controlled the day. Each plague demonstrated the futility of Egypt's idols. And so here, in this recapitulation of the plagues, that's what the Lord is doing again. He's showing the futility of idolatry, the futility of the worship of the beast and the gods of the world. He's showing that it's not the seven churches who struggle with going to these idol feasts. He's showing it's not the gods of the trade guilds who ultimately control your well-being. It's the Lamb. The beast may put his mark on all of his followers, some kind of parody of the seal of protection that God marks his own people out with. But he can do nothing in the end to shield those who've received that mark from the terrors of God's judgment. Neither Caesar nor any other megalomaniacal tyrant in all of history could ever claim to have the dominion that only God possesses. The saints are promised back in Revelation 7, verse 16, that in the heavenly presence of God's throne room, the sun will not strike them nor any scorching heat. But we find here in the followers of the beast in the fourth bowl in verses 8 through 9 of chapter 16 that they're all scorched by the sun. They can't get this promise the church has. We'll see at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, verses 23 through 24, that God's people are destined to inhabit a city that has no sun or moon in it, because the glory of God gives it its light. The Lamb is its lamp. But in contrast to that, here in verse 10 of chapter 16, the followers of the beast are plunged into a darkness that is so vexing it causes them to gnash their tongues. And we see in the fifth plague, verse 10 of 16, that even the very throne room of the beast is not protected. There's no inner sanctum beyond the reach of God and his justice. The very center of the beast's rule is going to be deluged in the wrath of God. And so all of these plagues demonstrate the ultimate futility of idolatrously trying to find in anything and anyone what only the true and living God can provide. The idols of this world cannot deliver to you what they promise. In the end, they can only yield misery. And once again, the reaction of rebellious humanity following the beast, it's the same thing as what we see with Pharaoh in the original Exodus. This stubborn refusal to repent. Despite the repeated demonstrations of God's judgment of Egypt, again and again, what does Pharaoh do? He hardens his heart. God gives him over to the madness of his sin. Unbelievers are doing the same thing here in Revelation 15 through 16. Down in verse 11, verse 21, God comes to expunge the evil and the wickedness that is just suffocating humanity and the goodness of his world. But the reprobate can do nothing but blaspheme God for his judgments. God's come to clean out evil. All the evil that humans have hoarded up in his creation. Piles and piles of wickedness across this world. And those humans can do nothing but shout and scream and curse at God for him to come and purge creation of the very heaps of wickedness that's responsible for all of their misery. But the way these bowls sweep away the evil of the world, it points us to something glorious, something that was the point of the original Exodus. That brings us to our second point, purifying the temple. Purifying the temple, point number two. After John sees the church sing the song of Moses and the Lamb back in 15, we find that now in verse 5 of Revelation 15, the next thing he sees is the tent of witness, the sanctuary of heaven opened up. And it's from there these seven angels come out in verse 6. Now remember that whenever the book of Revelation talks about the tabernacle or the temple, it's not talking about the physical temple of Jerusalem. Not once does it refer to that in the book of Revelation. It always refers to the heavenly dwelling of God, the dwelling with which the church is identified. That's what we find here, Revelation 15:5. The tabernacle, where is it? It's not on earth, it's in heaven. And we see in Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8, that what the angels are doing, really, as they come out of this heavenly tabernacle, they come out to pour these bowls. And the clothing they do that in is important. Verse 6, they're dressed in pure, bright linen. They have this golden band across their chest. These are the clothes of the priest of the Old Testament. And what these angels are doing is a priestly task. Their priestly role relates to the bowls. If you're familiar with how the bowls functioned in the offerings of the tabernacle, they were there to cleanse. And the priest would have a big golden bowl that he would use to pour out the blood of the sacrifice at the altar to cleanse that space so that God's people and all their sinfulness could actually come and enter into his presence and worship him, cleansing them from the defilements of sin. Also, there was another bowl, the bronze basin, that stood at the entrance to the tabernacle that the Israelites needed to wash themselves in so they could be cleansed before coming into the presence of God. Bowls are used for purification in the tabernacle and the temple. And so notice where these seven angels pour out their bowls. The earth, the sea, the rivers, the sun, the sky. These seven angels are ritually purifying every component of the cosmos. They're wiping creation clean in every corner of it from the defilement of human sin and rebellion against God. Why do they do this? Well, we saw last week in the opening of chapter 15, the saints are standing victoriously over the sea of crystal. They've come through the second and greater exodus accomplished in Christ, and they sing the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, if you go and you read it in Exodus 15, it commemorates not just how God plagued Egypt and brought Israel through the Red Sea, it also speaks of the goal of all of this. The goal of the Exodus was not just so that Israel could continue to wander around like nomads, but so they could enter into the Promised Land, the place where God would come and dwell with them. Hence, in the Song of Moses, if you go back and you read it, Exodus 15, verse 17, Israel says this to God, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." From the very beginning, the exodus from Egypt was intended to bring Israel into the Promised Land and then lead them to the mountain where the Lord would set up his dwelling among them. The exodus was meant to lead to the temple. And that home finally gets constructed by King Solomon, if you're familiar with your Old Testament. He oversees the house, the construction of the house of the Lord on Mount Zion. We read this morning, 1 Kings 8, what happens when that's done and it's commemorated. The dwelling place of the Lord is consecrated, and this cloud comes and fills it to the point where they can't even continue their ministry in the temple because the glory of the Lord is so thick. And the same thing's happening here. Chapter 15, verse 8. Smoke fills the heavenly tabernacle. And it does so just after we saw the saints singing what? The Song of Moses, Song of the Lamb. Now, what's the point of all this, Pastor? The point is this. God is leading you to his temple. God is leading you, his people, to his temple. If you belong to Christ, this greater exodus which you have experienced in him, it's meant to lead you to the Promised Land, to bring you into the courts of the place where God comes to dwell in blessed fellowship with you. That's where your life is moving in Christ, to the temple, to the place where you will know and you will glorify and you will enjoy God forever. Revelation ends with this vision. We get to chapters 21 and 22, and we see that temple in John's closing visions. In Revelation 21, John sees a new heaven and a new earth and this new Jerusalem descending from heaven. And what is the announcement? "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." When we get to the end of Revelation 21, we find actually there is no temple in that city. There's no physical building that is a temple. Why? Because the whole of the new creation, the entirety of the cosmos, has been transformed into one gigantic temple. But we cannot get there without this. without the bowls of God's wrath. We can't arrive at a cosmic temple that is pure, radiant, without evil, unless God first comes and purifies this world of all the evil that stains it. In the last day, heaven is going to come down to earth. That's what we sing in that great hymn. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. But in order for God to make this world his tabernacle, he has to come and wash it. He has to purge away all of the defilement of human rebellion which stains it. For heaven to come down to earth, earth must be bathed. That's what these bowls are about. That's why they're actually good news. Judgment Day is not about God obliterating the cosmos. Judgment Day is about God purifying the cosmos. He's going to arrive with an extreme home cleansing team, throw out all the festering piles of junk humans have hoarded in this world in our madness. And in that great day, creation will no longer suffocate under the piles of garbage that we've put here. It'll be beautiful. It'll be joyous. It'll be the house where God lives in blessed fellowship with us forever. And when heaven comes down to earth, the earth is going to have an extreme home makeover. But just like the insanity of those who suffer from this compulsive hoarding disorder shout and curse and violently oppose anyone who would come and try to clean their house out, this is what rebellious humanity does. We see that here. They shout, they curse, and then in one last violent act of opposition, they gather to make war against the Lord. The sixth bowl is poured out, verses 12 through 16 of chapter 16. We see something happen. It's captured the imaginations of anyone who's ever read John's Apocalypse. You may not know anything else about the book of Revelation, but surely you've heard of Armageddon, right? Verse 16. And when the sixth bowl is poured out, it causes the Euphrates to dry up. Kings of the east have a way to come. And we see in verse 14 this counterfeit of the Trinity. The dragon, the beast, the prophet, they spew out frogs, kind of like the magicians in the original Exodus imitated what Pharaoh did with causing frogs to come. And they deceive the world with false signs to gather together for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty, as verse 14 puts it. That's a reference to this last battle the Old Testament talks about in several places in the prophets. The battle always takes place in connection with Mount Zion, the location of the temple, Jerusalem. Hence, in Revelation, we will see again this last battle in another chapter, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, another image of the same last battle. And there it explicitly says that the nations are gathered by Satan to surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And they've come to lay siege to Jerusalem, to the city of God. At last battles, it's also portrayed in the psalm we sang this morning, Psalm 48. I didn't pick that out randomly. Psalm 48 is an ode to Jerusalem, Zion, the city of the great king. Psalm 48 speaks about the kings of the earth assembling against Jerusalem. But then the psalm speaks of the beauty of Zion. It says that it is beautiful in elevation, Mount Zion in the far north. Now, the Hebrew term gets translated there as far north in Psalm 48. It doesn't refer to north in the sense of north on the map, like up in Canada, you know, the land of moose and mounties. That's not what the north is talking about there. It's referring to elevation. Zion's pictured in Psalm 48 as the highest mountain on earth. And if you're saying, that's not right, Pastor, I know for a fact, I learned this in school, Mount Everest is the highest mountain on the earth. Don't worry. Stop your literalism. Psalm 48 is not referring to Zion in the far north as being beautiful in elevation, not because of the literal elevation of the earthly Zion. The earthly Mount Zion is not actually a very big mountain geographically. Psalm 48 is speaking of Zion's physical elevation, not really actually his physical elevation at all. It's actually talking about spiritual elevation. It's the highest mountain, not because of how many feet it rises above sea level. It's the highest mountain because it is the intersection of heaven and earth. Zion's the mountain where God comes to dwell with his people. It's where his temple is. And that feature of Zion explains something about verse 16 in Revelation 16, Armageddon. As you can see, that's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. I normally don't like to talk about Hebrew words, but the text is forcing me this morning. Sorry. But in Hebrew, it would be Harmageddon. Har is the Hebrew word for mountain. That much is agreed upon by all scholars. The debate is over the Megiddon part. What does that refer to? Many scholars think it refers to the Valley of Megiddo, which is a huge plain in northern Israel. There's a few famous battles in the Old Testament fought there. The problem with that is that there's no mountain in Megiddo. There's no Har in Megiddo. For there to be a Har-Megiddon, it's a bit of a problem. So some other scholars have more convincingly proposed that Har-Megiddon is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew name Har-Moed, which when you put into Greek letters would be Har-Moedon, or also Har-Mageddon. And Har-Moed means the Mount of Assembly. The Mount of Assembly. We find this mountain reference in the Old Testament in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is about the king of Babylon boasting in his blasphemy against God. And he says in Isaiah 14, 13, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on, in Hebrew, it's Har Moed, the Mount of Assembly, in the far reaches of the north. And so there in Isaiah 14, the Mount of Assembly, Har Moed in Hebrew, it's not a physical location that the king of Babylon is actually boasting of. It's a spiritual location. It's the mountain where God dwells, in the far north. The place that Psalm 48 calls Zion. Okay, what's the point of all this, Pastor? Well, the point is that Har-Mageddon is not a picture of some literal place on earth where a literal battle will be fought. It's a picture of how the nations come together to war against the heavenly Zion, to war against the blessed city of our God, the New Jerusalem, and the people who are the citizens of it. And like the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, the nations, they blasphemously try to ascend to the place of God on the Mount of Assembly in the far north, this place that is the intersection of heaven and earth. And so God comes down to meet them. He comes down to the Mount of Assemblies. The seventh bowl, verse 18, is poured out. And just like when God descended on Sinai, noises, thundering, lightning, an earthquake comes. Heaven comes down, and it's not pleasant. God meets the nations at Har-Mageddon, the Mount of Assembly, where he has assembled them to judge them and to purge his cosmic temple of their defilement. This is just another apocalyptic image of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's sobering stuff. And it calls you not to get out your newspaper and your decoder ring and to speculate about the end of the world. That's not what the point of this vision is. No, it calls you to live differently right here, right now. That brings us to our third point, which I promise you is shorter. Our third point, persevering in Christ. In the middle of this picture of the divine purification of the cosmos, Jesus speaks directly to you. No matter where you live or when, he speaks to you. He says in verse 15 of chapter 16, Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And again, like the rest of the book of Revelation, this is not a piece of literalism. It's not saying, hey, keep your clothes on at all times. I don't care if it's a soppy, wet mess in the shower. Keep them on. No, the clothes Jesus is speaking about here, they're not literal clothes. They're the clothes that we've already heard referred to constantly in this book. Church of Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 4, Jesus says that there's some among them who have not defiled their garments. and they shall walk with me in white. These are the same clothes that Jesus admonishes the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:18 about. He says, I counsel to you to buy from me white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And in the middle of the description of Judgment Day here, when God comes down to do war with Satan and the nations one last time, Jesus stops and says, stay awake and keep your clothes on. Why? Now, this vision, like all the visions of John's apocalypse, it's not meant to give us stuff to just speculate about that's going to happen in the future. It's meant to change how we live in the here and the now. It's meant to sober you. It's meant to snap you out of the stupor of your infatuation with this passing age. It's a call for you to stop trying to cling to the hordes of junk that God is going to come one day and haul off to the incinerator. It's meant to throw a bucket of cold water on you so that you're not lured into some sort of drunken state of complicity with Babylon and her idolatrous system. It's a call for action, that you would stand guardian over your life. Make sure that your garments are not defiled and compromised with the world. And here's the thing. This is not a call to human effort. This is not a call for you to try to get busy finishing by the flesh what was begun in you by the Spirit. This is not a call to seek your hope in works of the law. From whence come these garments? Jesus charges us to keep on. They come from Him. That's the source we find in Revelation 7. This great throng from every tribe, tongue, and nation pouring into the heavenly temple. And the elder tells John as he sees them that this throng is made up of those who have what? They've washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the encouragement Jesus is giving to his church when he tells us to keep our clothes on. Call of verse 15, the call for us to keep our garments on. It's nothing more than the call that Jesus speaks in the Gospels, that you would abide in Christ. It's an image of our union with our Savior, the Lamb, the one who has washed us so that our garments could be white. That's our hope. Our hope is not that in the great and terrible day of the Lord, somehow we will have been righteous enough to merit God's love because we've been good boys and girls. You cannot do that. You can't obey enough and be righteous enough to stand up to the exacting judgment of God's law. You can't. No, our hope is that in that great day, when all the evil of this world is being washed away by the judgment of God, that the Father would come to you, not finding you in some silly attempt to be righteous on your own, but rather that he would find you as one who has been united to his Son, the Son who has been made to be your righteousness. If you've not yet entrusted yourself to Christ, do that this day, and you will have nothing to fear on that great day. Repent and believe in him. Jesus is saying to his church, abide in me. When you're faced with temptations, when you're faced with your trials, when you're faced with your sufferings, when you're faced with your own failures, run to Christ. Find that you have washed your robes and you have made them white in him. His grace animates your perseverance. You end the Christian life in the same mode that you began the Christian life, in union with Christ. That's your only hope, that on that great day you may be found in him. God will purify creation to be his temple, and he calls us to persevere in Christ to that day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have done what we could not. You've washed us, you've purified us, that we can stop our madness, the madness of trying to hoard our sin and the madness of trying to justify ourselves in your sight. And instead we can come to Jesus. We could find that he not only purifies us, he speaks his word of pardon. And from his veins have opened up the remedy for not only our sin's guilt, but also its power, so that we might be new creations in him. Give us grace that we would persevere, O Jesus, as we cling to you, as we are united to you, until we are either called home to see you, or you come down to see us. Until that day, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.